My name is Zev Lev. I'm the rabbi of Moshav Matityahu and Rosh Hashiva of Yeshiva there. It's a small settlement right outside of Yerushalayim, about half an hour in the Modi'in area. And let me tell you, first of all, before I start to speak, what you definitely can gain from my being here. I used to be a rabbi in Miami for many years ago. And I used to give my sermon on Shabbos morning. And one Sunday morning, one of my congregants said to me, "Rabbi, you should know I didn't sleep all night because of your sermon." So I said, "I'm really impressed that it made such an impression on you that it kept you up all night." He said, "Not exactly. Just whenever I sleep in the daytime, I have a hard time sleeping at night." So I learned from that I have the power to put people to sleep when I speak. And I'm sure that, I understand you just came a few days ago and you must be really tired. So they invited me here to give you a little rest for a while so you can be up and with energy for the rest of your trip here. If some of you, thank you, are hardcore insomniacs that won't be able to sleep through this, you may have to hear some words of Torah. This holiday, which you are still celebrating, and I celebrated yesterday, is the holiday of Shavuot, which is the time that the Torah was given. And I thought that it would be a good idea to relate to you a little bit what the Torah is all about. And perhaps you don't have a tremendous background yet in Torah, and not that familiar yet with it. But, and therefore some of the concepts that I'm going to tell you may seem a little strange, but it's good to know. We're celebrating a holiday, celebrating the giving of the Torah. It's a good idea to know what the Torah is all about. What is it? What does it accomplish? Not just a book with a bunch of commands in it. Much, much more to it. First of all, the rabbis tell us that the world was created for the sake of this Torah. I'll explain that in a few seconds. Not only was it created for the sake of the Torah, but the Torah and Torah learning is the energy source for the entire world. And without constant Torah learning somewhere in the world, then the world couldn't exist. Very simply, it's the energy power of the world is Torah learning. And not only is there one person learning so the world will exist, but the more Torah there is in the world, the more substantive the world is. The more secure the world is. The less Torah, the less secure, the less substantive. That explains to a certain degree, I don't want to get into this subject, it's a very sensitive one. You know, there are many young men in this country that are sitting in yeshivas and learning Torah, where there are many other young men who are out defending this country physically, and they're in the army. And many people have the complaint, how come these young men get to sit and learn Torah in relative safety, and the other ones are risking their lives and on the front in the army? Doesn't seem fair. Forget about people learning Torah. You know, there are people in the army that serve on the front lines, in tanks, parachutists, whatever. And there are people in the army that are in communications. Most of them are in bunkers way beneath the earth. And they take care of the communications of the army. They are very safe. They're not on the front line. We want to make everything fair, we should take all those people out of those communication bunkers and send them to the front lines.
Exposure, maybe?
I don't think so.
No? Oh, okay. Sorry.
be. But if we did that, then the people on the front lines would definitely be in much more danger. An army, in order to function, needs many different divisions. You need the people in communications, you need people in the kitchen, making food. If the people on the front line don't have food, their lives are obviously much more in danger. They can't fight properly. So an army functions with various divisions. Some are in more danger, some in less, but when they work together, they ensure that everybody's lives are more safe and that the country is more secure. We believe that without a spiritual power, the army is helpless, is meaningless. It says it in Psalms, Eile Borecha ve'eile Basusin, these come with chariots and these come with horses. Anachnu b'shem Hashem Elokeinu Nazkir. The Jewish people have never been the most numerous. We are not the strongest, and yet we've survived. And we've survived because we have that spiritual power behind us. And that spiritual power is reflected and effected through the learning of Torah. So whether someone believes it or doesn't believe it, but we feel that that power is necessary for the security of this entire country and the entire world. And the soldiers on the front are much safer because there are people sitting in yeshivas and learning Torah, just as much as they're much safer because there are people in bunkers taking care of the communications of the army. And therefore, even though perhaps these lives are not in immediate danger as the other ones, but if it wouldn't be for these, the other ones' lives would be in much greater danger and the entire state would be in very, very great danger. So Torah is a force, it's a energy source of the entire world. Not only that, it's not only an energy source of the macrocosm of the entire universe, it's an energy source of the microcosm too. Each and every one of us is a little world. And that which gives us the source of life, we say it, the Torah is a tree of life. It is the source of life, not just life in this world. Torah is the source of eternal life. And in order for a person to be able to have that eternal life, he has to have Torah. He can have that by learning Torah, he can have that by supporting Torah, but at some point a Jew has to have a connection to Torah to be able to have the energy source of eternal life. That's what Torah is all about. In fact, the rabbis tell us that when the Torah was given, a tremendous miracle happened. The people were so overwhelmed by God giving them the Torah directly that they died. Their souls fled them. And they had to be resurrected. They had to be brought back to life. It always bothered me. Why didn't God do it differently? If he knew the people were going to be overwhelmed and had to die, and he was going to bring them back to life, why didn't he just give them the power not to die? Why did he let them die and have to bring them back to life? Just give them the power not to die. If God can let them die and bring them back, he surely can give them the power not to die. Why didn't he? Because I think God wanted to teach us a lesson. That sometimes, and throughout history, this has been the case, a Jew is called upon to sacrifice for Torah. And sometimes, Jews had to sacrifice their lives for Torah. But you should know that no matter how great the sacrifice, even the ultimate sacrifice, of giving up your life in this world, what the Torah gives you back is infinitely greater. Because how did God resurrect them? It says he brought down the dew of the resurrection of the dead, and he revived them. What is that material called the dew of the resurrection of the dead? What is it? The rabbis tell us very clearly, it's the Torah. The Torah is that source of life. It's that energy source which gives eternal life. So even if a person sacrifices his mundane material life in this world, he gets back from the Torah eternal life. So the gain is infinitely greater than the loss. If you buy a raffle ticket for $1,000, but you win $10 million, the $1,000 investment is nothing. It becomes totally overshadowed. So too, whatever a person could possibly sacrifice and give up for Torah, the Torah reinstates a million times over. What a person gave, he receives. Because the Torah is the source of eternal life. And even though it may not seem like that, it may seem like people who are sitting and learning Torah in yeshivas are not accomplishing too much. What are they doing? Sitting by a table with a big book. And there are people that are curing illnesses, doctors and lawyers and architects and builders. These people, they look like they're accomplishing a lot more. The Chafetz Chaim, famous Chafetz Chaim, gives the following allegory. He says, there was once a very wealthy man who wanted to build the most luxurious yacht that ever existed. So he hired an architect and a builder, and he told them, I want you to design a yacht and build it. That is only things in the yacht are luxurious. There's nothing plain. And I'm going to tell you now, if I find anything plain in this yacht, I'm not going to pay you a penny. You better make sure everything's luxurious. So they built the yacht, they finished it. They invited him to come and inspect it. So they took him to the staterooms. Everything was wall-to-wall, plush carpeting. The bathroom fixtures were solid gold. Everything was luxurious. Same thing with the ballrooms. Same thing with everything on the boat. Then they took him down beneath. And he sees a door that looks like a plain, ordinary door. With a plain, ordinary doorknob. And he sees smoke coming out from under the door. She says, you know, I suspect that there's something plain in that room. I want the door opened immediately. I want to inspect it. So I open the door and she sees no carpeting. Full of soot. He says, look, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to give you 24 hours to get this room out of my boat or I'm not going to pay you a penny. So they took out the engine room and the whole boat sank. Sometimes the engine room doesn't look as luxurious and as fancy as the rest of the boat. But that's the engine. That is the source of all energy. The rabbis tell us that people can do tremendous kindnesses in this world and they get rewarded in this world and the next. But the study of Torah is equal to all of them. The idea being that the greatest kindness that a person can do is to study Torah because he keeps the whole world going. And all the other things in the world that could possibly be done in kindness only can be done if there's a world already existing. But the Torah gives the world existence. And again, that may be a concept that you haven't heard before or it doesn't sink in. But as Jews, that's what we believe. We believe that that study of Torah in its sense of not even being practical, just learning the words of Torah, this is the words. These are the things that God used to create the world. And this is the energy source for the entire world. But there's another meaning. Aside from this very basic meaning, there's another meaning. Torah not only gives substance and existence to the world, gives meaning to the world. Living a Torah life is living a life where every second of life is valuable. Whereas other philosophies of life do not give any intrinsic value to life. The rabbis in Pirkei Avos tell us two things about this world that seem contradictory. On the one hand, it says that 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come is greater than all the pleasure a person could possibly have in this world. Another place it says that 1 second of repentance and good deeds in this world is greater than the whole next world. So which is it? Is this world greater than the next? Or the next greater than this? The answer is, it depends what your philosophy of life is, how important this world is. One philosophy of life that I saw written concisely on a t-shirt that they were selling like hotcakes in New York many years ago is, the one who has the most toys when he dies wins. Which basically means life is a place, this world is a place to amass toys. When you're little, the toys are little. When you get bigger, the toys get bigger. Toys are anything that give you pleasure. Experiences, things. And life is, you're born, you eventually die, And the purpose of life is between those two points to amass as much pleasure, as much things as you can, and the one who amasses the most wins. That's what life is. Didn't have a little footnote, though, exactly what you win at that point, since you're dead. Then I heard of a woman in California who was buried in her Rolls Royce. So I guess she won. She had the biggest toy, and she was buried in it. I don't know exactly what that did for her, except for the fact that her gas mileage was probably great after that point. But what exactly it accomplished, I don't know. In any case, if that's all that life is, the amount of seconds between birth and death, and how much pleasure you can amass, then life is very, very intrinsically unimportant. And you can compare it to the following. And don't leave before I finish what I'm going to say, because this is very depressing. And I didn't come to depress you. Imagine a man standing outside the delivery room, waiting for news of his wife's impending birth. The doctor comes out, or the midwife, and says, "I'm sorry, but I have very bad news for you. Your wife gave birth to a child. The child was born with a fatal disease which it can't survive. Your child is going to die for sure of the disease it was born with." The father says, "Doctor, give me hope. There's a cure." "Nope, there's no cure." "You're looking for a cure." "Now, we gave up long ago." "Somebody survived this terrible disease miraculously without a cure." "Never. Not in the annals of medical history." "My father said, I never heard of such a disease." "There's no cure. You're not looking for a cure. No one ever survived it. What's the name of this terrible disease?" Doctor says, "You see, when your child was born, they contracted the disease we call life. Some people have survived 80, 90, 120 years. We don't know how long it's going to take. But we know one thing for sure. Anyone who's born and contracts the disease called life eventually succumbs to it. Eventually dies from it. Exactly what it is. You would know how many seconds you're going to live. We're all going to live 120 years, God willing. So take 120 years and multiply it by 365. That gives you the amount of days in 120 years. Multiply that by 24. That's the amount of hours in 120 years. Multiply that by 60. That's the amount of minutes. Again by 60, that's the amount of seconds. You have a big number. Put it on a digital display. Put it up in the delivery room. And the moment you're born, you press the button. What happens? The numbers start to go down. While you're sitting here, the numbers are going down. Right? Yeah, from that big number till zero, that's what life is. It's just basically a long death. You're born, you begin to die. It's a sickness that no one ever survives. There's no cure. If all life is the time between birth and death, and all the pleasure you can get in between, then life is an illness. It's an illness that you eventually die from. But that's not our philosophy of life. Life doesn't start when you're born, and life doesn't end when you die. We are not bodies. We are souls that happen to be clothed in a body. Most people think that we're bodies with little casts of the friendly ghosts flitting around in us that we call a soul. It's not what it is. We were created as souls. And we lived very nicely as souls for thousands of years in a spiritual world. You don't remember it, because if you remember it, we'd have no free choice. But we were there, all of us. And at one point, God decided that it's time for your soul to come into this world. And then, in order to come into the physical world, the soul needs a spacesuit, like an astronaut who goes into outer space. He can't survive without a spacesuit. So he has to have oxygen, he has to have a pressurized suit, he has to have a radio to speak, because of the conditions of outer space are not conducive to a human being. So too, the conditions in this physical world are not conducive to a soul. So we need a body. The body is a spacesuit that the soul wears in this world. When we leave this world, we leave the body, the spacesuit, behind. And we go back to that spiritual world. So what's the purpose of the world? And that spiritual world is eternal. So we live before we came into this world, we live after we leave this world, and this world is a very short time in a person's existence. So what's the purpose of it? The rabbis told us that God, being the ultimate good, wanted to shower his goodness on a creation that could receive that good. What is the ultimate good? God himself. God wanted to bond with our souls. He created souls that he could bond with eternally. So he could have just created our souls and bonded with us eternally and showered that goodness, and that would have been it. But God knew that the soul would not appreciate completely that goodness if it wasn't earned. So he put us in this physical world, distanced from him, and he said, you create the bond. You do things in this world that are godly, and you'll make your soul more godly. And the more godly you are, the more after you leave this world, you have that connection to God. The less godly you are, the less connection. And you earn it. Not only you earn it, you create it. Because what you create is much more appreciated than even what you earn. Imagine if you bought one of these, or somebody gave you one of these reclining chairs, stuffed, plush TV chairs, for free. You sat in it, you'd enjoy it. But if you had to work 8 hours a day, 6 days a week, to buy that chair, and after a month you had enough money, you went out and you bought it, and now you sat in it, you definitely would appreciate it more. What happens though if you had planted the wood, nurtured it till it became lumber, cut it down, made the lumber, mined the iron to make the nails, raised the sheep to made the upholstery and the stuffing for the chair, and then you sat in it? You surely would appreciate it even more than if you bought it. Because it's all you're doing. You're enjoying what you created. So in this world, we create eternity. Everything we do in this world, everything. Not just specific mitzvahs or learning Torah, everything. Eating, drinking, conducting our business life, married life, social life, political life, everything can be done in a way that's more godly or less godly. You do it in a way that's more godly, you have that connection to God. You may do it in a way that's less godly, you have less of a connection. And this is eternal. From our standpoint, every second in this world has in it eternity. Because in 1 second, you can do something that is eternally significant. From a Torah standpoint, every second in this world is intrinsically important. Life, at any level. A person could be in a coma. And 119 years old, right, and no teeth, can't hear, can't see. But as long as he's alive, even thought can bring him closer to God. And therefore, there's no quality of life. It's all intrinsically eternal. From a secular standpoint, life is only important if you have a lot of time and you have a quality of life. You can see, you can hear, you can taste, then you can get pleasure. If you're in a coma in the hospital, your life's worth pretty much nothing. So why not pull the plug? So life gets meaning because of Torah. The Torah gives life not just meaning that is contrived. It gives it intrinsic value. That's the difference. Also, that's what it means that Torah is the source of all life. It's not just the energy source. It gives meaning to life also. In that respect, Torah has another value. Not just the learning itself, but the understanding of Torah. Since we believe the Torah is God's mind, it's God's direction. The more a person learns Torah and delves into it, he conditions his mind to think like God. He begins to have the same thought processes as God. So what? How does that help? Because then everything that you encounter in this world, every occurrence, everything that you come in contact with, you can see from a perspective of how God would want you to see it, and not how you see it yourself. Not how you see it through the eyes of flesh and blood. There's a very big difference. And therefore, everything that you encounter, every historical occurrence, every occurrence in your life, you can see in a way that it's a message from God. How do I use this properly? What is God trying to tell me? Where is he guiding me? Every sunset, every sunrise, person sees God in these things, if you see it properly, if you have the right perspective. If you have the wrong perspective, it's a big problem. Right? They were in the 1960s. So I think it was 61, was the first cosmonaut, first Russian, Yuri Gagarin, was sent into space for 3 orbits. And when he came back to Earth, he made the following statement. He said, "I know for sure now there is no God. I didn't see it." That infantile statement, right, obviously was sponsored by the communist government, and he had to say it. Can't blame him, really. But it was ridiculous. A kindergarten child would make such a statement, because he only went into orbit and got just outside the gravitational pull of the Earth. There was a lot of space on top of him. Maybe this guy that he thought he was going to see floating on a chair with a gray beard was about 10 feet above him. So he didn't see him. Now, he didn't get to the roof. On the other hand, there was an Apollo mission that went to the moon. Didn't land on the moon, but it circled the moon and came back, of American astronauts, and they televised back to Earth via satellite pictures of the Earth from space. And before they did that, they televised this to worldwide. And before they did that, they read Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." These are not Jews. It doesn't make a difference. They did a tremendous sanctification of God's name. They saw in their space travel godliness, whereas the Russian cosmonauts saw atheism. So you have to have the right eyes to be able to see things. And every single thing in this world was created to serve man. We are the only ones that serve God directly. Everything else was here for our purpose. And even though it seems from certain sources in the Torah that animals praise God, it doesn't mean that the animals praise God. It means that when human beings see all different species and all different kinds of animals or plants or minerals, or they come in contact with various occurrences in the world, they give praise to God. They see something else about the Creator from the creation. And it's as if those things were saying the praise, because they evoke that praise from human beings. That's what it means. So a person can look at the world, every single thing, every occurrence, every part of nature, and he can get closer to God and come to tremendous understandings and ideas that he can then use to make his life more meaningful. Or he can just pass it by and take nothing from it. You know, Rabbi Akiva was 40 years old, and he knew no Torah, nothing, zero. You're way ahead of him. He was 40. What impressed him to change his lifestyle and to become the great Rabbi Akiva? So the rabbis tell us, you know what happened? He one day passed by a brook, and he saw a stone that had been eroded by erosion. And there was a hole in the middle of the stone from the water. And he said, you know, if water, which is so soft, can erode stone, Torah, which is so hard, can surely make an impression on my heart. And he went and started to study as a first grader. And he became one of the greatest sages of all history. What did he see? Plain, ordinary erosion. We all learned erosion in probably an elementary school. None of us became Rabbi Akiva yet. We still have a chance. And it's all from erosion. So it depends very much differently how you look at something, what you learn from it, how it affects you. The same thing one person can look at as just a natural occurrence, and somebody else sees something that has a tremendous impact on his life. So this next idea of Torah is that by learning Torah and becoming aware of its principles, of its ideas, and there is never-ending ideas in Torah. There's so much that if a person lived a million lifetimes, he'd never finish it all. Because it's God's wisdom, it's unlimited. There's so much there, so deep, that a person can get an entire perspective on everything in life if he learns Torah enough and he understands it properly. So it not only gives life substance and gives it meaning, it gives you the ability to understand the meaning of life, the meaning of things, and to make an impact on your life. Another thing that Torah does is that God put us in this world to make conscious moral choices. We are free-willed beings. We're the only ones that have free will. The angels don't have, the animals don't have, only we have. And in order to have free choice, there has to be a choice. So God gave us a lot of desires and drives that, if they're not used properly, can lead us to be very ungodly. And if they're used properly, can be very godly. There is nothing in this world that's good or bad intrinsically. Depends how you use it. An appetite can be used to be a glutton and to eat things that are totally disgusting and that make a person, bring a person down to the level of the animal. Or you can eat in a very sublime way and your eating becomes godly. You eat with the right purposes, you eat in order to be healthy and to be able to live your life properly. Then the eating becomes holy. And the eating reminds you of the goodnesses of God, that He gave you all this food, and you make a blessing, and you bless afterwards, and you do it with the right intention. Eating is a godly thing. And every drive is the same way. You can use it like an animal and descend down to a very ungodly, inhuman level, or you can use it and elevate it to be something very sublime and very holy. That's what holiness is. Holiness is not locking yourself in a monastery and separating yourself from the world. It's using the world properly, channeling everything properly. How do you know how to do that? How do you know what's godly and what's animalistic? How do you know what is making something sublime and what's making something not sublime? So Torah teaches us. It guides us. Gives us the understanding of how to live life in a way that is holy rather than unholy. And that way we exercise our free choice. So the Torah is called a tavlin. It's a spice that spices up our evil inclinations. The evil inclination is not necessarily evil. It's just that if you don't guide it and channel it, it inevitably is going to be for things that are evil. But if you channel it and guide it, it could be very good. The Torah is not something that destroys the inclination. It's something that spices it up. It's a spice. It brings out its real taste. It brings out its real purpose. So that's another benefit of Torah. So thereby say it, Barasi Yetzirah, I created the evil inclination, God said. Barasi Torah Tavlin. But I gave you the Torah as a spice to channel and direct those inclinations in a very positive way. Another thing that the Torah does is it ennobles one's character traits. Everybody's born with different character traits, different predilections, different things that you're good at, talents, abilities, capabilities. Some people are short-tempered, some people are by nature very calm. Some people are very merciful, some people are cruel. That doesn't make a cruel person bad or a merciful person good, because all character traits are pari, they're neutral. How you use them makes them good or bad. Give me an example. Let's say you were born with a nature of being merciful. And I was born with a nature to be cruel. Okay? We're both standing and the following scenario develops. And a terrorist falls at our feet. Okay, we're both going to a baseball game. We have baseball bats in our hands. And this terrorist, who has just killed 200 innocent people in cold blood, trips and falls on the ground in front of us. And he says, could you help me up? I'm on my way to kill 200 more innocent people. Now, what would be the proper response in that situation, right? You can take the baseball bat in your hand and crush the guy's skull and prevent him from killing 200 other innocent people in cold blood, or you can help him up and you'll be an accomplice for the crime. What is the proper, would you say, the proper behavior in that situation. I think anybody who knows that this guy for sure is going to go kill 200 people, and he just killed 200 people, and that's what his life is all about, the mitzvah would be to kill the guy. And you have the baseball bat, ram him in the head. I, who am cruel, have an easy time of doing what's right. You're her merciful, going to have a hard time doing it. So my quality of cruelty is going to help me do what's right. And your quality of mercy in that situation is going to make it hard for you to do what's right. On the other hand, if another scenario develops, now after we've crushed this guy's skull, a little old lady comes by and she trips in the same place. Now what's the proper behavior here? Obviously not to crush her skull, right, but to help her up. You, who are merciful, is going to have an easier time to do what's right. Me, who is cruel, is going to have a harder time. So being cruel or being merciful is not intrinsically good or bad. It depends on the situation. In certain situations, being cruel is a positive thing. In many situations, being merciful is a positive thing. So how do you know how to use your character traits? How do you know how to develop them and make them something that they are traits that you're in control of? And do you know how to use them properly and every time? And your character becomes ennobled. That's through Torah too. Rabbis tell us in Ein Torah, Ein Derech Eretz. There are certain levels of character development that can only be accomplished for the sake of Torah. So Torah has that also as a benefit. It ennobles and helps you to build and control your character. Another thing, this is maybe the easiest thing, but it has a much deeper idea to it than the simple one. Torah brings you to actions. You can't fulfill the Torah and do what's right, mitzvah-wise, if you don't know. You can't observe the Shabbos if you don't know what it's all about, if you don't know what's right and what's wrong. You can't eat kosher unless you know what's kosher. So simply speaking, learning Torah and learning the facts enables you to be able to observe the Torah properly. It's impossible to observe without learning. So learning Torah gives you the ability to observe. But it's much more than that. Because the observance of Torah needs the Torah learning not just to tell you the facts, but to give you the perspective also. Because let's say a person wants to do kindness. Kindness seems like a very nice thing, and it seems like something that if you fill your life with doing kindness for other people, right, that's a godly thing. But what's kindness? Kindness can be very, very elusive. And you can distort what kindness is. Give me an example. Somebody is a drug addict, and he begs you to help him, what's it called, fulfill his habit. Wants money so he can go buy drugs. That's not kindness. That is harming that person. The kindness would be to help him go and get to a program where he can get off the drugs. That's kindness. But feeding his habit is not kindness. Loaning someone money who has no way of paying back and is in a rut of constantly borrowing and borrowing and doesn't know how to live a life that's economically sound, you're hurting that person. You're putting him more in debt. You're feeding his bad habit. That's not kindness, but it seems to be kindness. Right? Just even less, more subtle than that. Sometimes a person appears to be a giver and he's really a taker. Yeah, very simple example. Somebody's sick in the hospital. And you want to fulfill a mitzvah. There's a mitzvah to go and visit people, sick people in the hospital. So you want to do your mitzvah. You want to get your good deed. So you go to visit your friend in the hospital, and you find that he's asleep. Or she's asleep. Now in the hospital, the hardest thing to do is to get to sleep. Because when you get to sleep, they wake you up to take the sleeping pills, or for this test or that test, and usually sick people have a hard time sleeping. So the person's finally asleep. The best thing to do, unless you know for sure that he wants somebody to speak to, is to let him sleep. But I came, I want my good deed. The guy's asleep. So I've seen many people in that situation, as a rabbi who goes to visit a lot of people, sick people. So I see people walk in, And if they're very refined, they say to the nurse, is that person really sleeping? Meaning, wake them up. I'm here. I want to have my good deed. I want that guy to know I'm here. And if you're not so refined, you walk into the room, throw over a chair, the guy wakes up, he says, oh, excuse me, I didn't mean to wake you. Of course you meant to wake me. You want him to know you're there. So you get your good deed. So who is doing the kindness and who's receiving the kindness? The sick person is giving the kindness. He's enabling me to have my good deed. And I'm using him, I'm manipulating him. Because what's best for him is to let him sleep. Not to be there so I can say that I had a good deed and I came and visited him. So sometimes you need a perspective on knowing what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong. It's not just that without the facts of Torah, you won't know how to observe the Torah.
But don't you really get them in front of you, though?
Yeah. That's God's business. He didn't give me that decision to decide. But it's not the same kind of mitzvah if you do it for the sake of the other person and do what's really good for him, or you do what's good for you because you want the mitzvah.
So you need the opposite.
Yeah, 100%. It's nothing in this world is all or nothing. There's partial credit in this world. Right?
So you're saying that if you go to do a mitzvah, you only get partial credit?
No. If you go to do a mitzvah and you do it properly, you get full credit.
But
if you don't do it properly, you get partial credit. In other words, I went to do a mitzvah. And my mitzvah is to visit that person. Now that mitzvah has a lot of parts to it. One part is to take care of the needs of that person. Does he need to be fed, clothed, cleaned? Does he need to be taken care of, let the doctors and nurses know that somebody's watching him and they should take care of him and not ignore him? That's one part of the mitzvah. Take care of his needs. Second part is daven for the person. Pray for him. Right? You see his condition. Give a prayer. Another part is speak to him, cheer him up. Three things. So if you go, right, and you only talk about people you knew who had the same disease and are now dead, you're not exactly cheering the person up, right? But you may have taken care of his needs, you may have brought something to him that he needed, or feed him, give him something to drink.
So you get two out of three. Is that like two separate mitzvahs, or is that like...
Right, that's in this big mitzvah called visiting the sick, you accomplish 66% and 33% you didn't do. So you'll get 66% reward for it and 33% what's it called you didn't accomplish. So again, it's not all or nothing. A person can get, it depends on the intention you had. It depends how well you did what you did. Everything depends on every single little detail. But even if you did a little bit, that you just had the intention of going and doing the mitzvah and you did everything else you did wrong, you'll still get some reward for having intention to go do the mitzvah. Now, you may not get the full reward, but you get something. But it's much better to get full credit than only partial credit. So, in that respect, the Torah also brings a person not only to observance, because now he knows the ideas, but it gives him a whole perspective of knowing how to apply those ideas. And ultimately, the Torah has to be something not that just you learn and you have a bunch of ideas. Torah connects you to God, because Torah is God's mind. And when you learn Torah, you become bonded with God in this world, and that bond remains eternal. And that's what the goal of learning Torah is. Human beings have to become living Torahs. The rabbis say people are very foolish. They stand up for a Torah that's in the ark when it comes out, and they don't stand up for a Torah sage. Torah sages are living Torahs. The Torah in the ark is a dead thing. Dead ink on dead parchment. It's locked up in an ark a whole week, doesn't speak to anybody, doesn't do anything. What's the purpose of that Torah? To mesh with a human being who will represent what that Torah is. That's a living Torah. And every single Jew has the ability to become a living Sefer Torah. That's the goal. That's what we're supposed to be. It's supposed to be, Torah is like fire. It's supposed to make an impression on us. It's not supposed to be just wisdom. You know, there's a very big difference between wisdom and Torah. Wisdom is something that you possess. It doesn't necessarily have to make an effect on you. You can be a great nuclear physicist and be a miserable person. And your personality Your personality does not detract from your wisdom, and your wisdom doesn't necessarily add to your personality. You could be a great person in politics. You could be the president of the United States and be a bum, theoretically speaking. Right? And your character does not have to affect your great political savvy, and your political savvy doesn't affect your character. There are great American authors, for that matter French, English authors also, who are really bums. But their literary talent was very, very great. One did not affect the other. Now, they say that Bertram Russell, who was a professor of ethics in City College in the 1940s, during that time in his life, he was not a very ethical person according to the standards of the generation. He was an advocate of free love, didn't believe in marriage, he was a communist. So the ethics committee of the college called him in and they said, Professor Russell, we have a problem with you. You teach ethics in our institution and you're not ethical. He said, what's the problem? 20 years ago, I used to teach geometry in a school in England. Not once did the ethics committee of that college call me in and say, Professor Russell, we have a problem with you. You teach geometry in our institution, and you're not a square, a circle, or a parallelogram. I don't have to be what I teach. I just have to teach it. I don't have to be ethical to teach ethics. I don't have to be a plane to teach geometry. That's wisdom. Torah is not like that. Torah has to make an impression. You learn it. It has to make an impression. And if it doesn't, it remains wisdom. So the goal of the Torah is all of this knowledge that you learn, all of the investment that you put has to make an impression, has to make your character different, it has to make your outlook and your perspectives different, it has to make you a living Torah, a living Sefer Torah. And by that, you make your life eternal. You bring that life force for eternity to yourself and to all those around you too, because the Torah has an effect on the entire world. So that's what we're celebrating here. That's the giving of the Torah. It's not just a book, you know, that has a lot of nice sayings in it and a lot of nice things to do. It's the foundation of all life and all meaning of life in this world. Mitzvah Hashem, you're at the beginning of your trip here, but you're also pretty much at the beginning of your quest for Torah. You learn a little bit here, a little bit there. There's a lot to go. But if you keep in mind all of these points, as you climb the ladder, you'll come into understanding that all of these things are really part of what that Torah is supposed to be. Yes?
Not all are nothing, and then also the point that before you live forever, what happens if you live in all or nothing, you live like 3/4 or you half of it? Like, you know, when you go to this, like, does the soul ever not become eternal? Is there a certain point where you didn't live
For all practical purposes, the soul is eternal. There are things that a person can do that can cut himself off from eternity, but even that, ultimately, God will see to it that the soul will get what he wants to give it, right, despite what it did in this world. But it needs a lot of purification or whatever, right? And that's all the things we seek about Gehenom and whatever. There's a lot of purification that the soul has to have. And in the end, a person may get that same eternity, but he didn't earn it. It's given to him as a present. And the difference between what you earn and what you create and what you get as a present is infinitely different.
So no matter what, the soul is eternal.
No matter what, the soul pretty much is eternal. Right. But how much a person is going to appreciate what he has and how much he's going to, it's going to affect him eternally. Right? A soul that has purified itself in this world and done the right thing is in a much more advantageous position to receive that goodness of God eternally. And the other ones, that's like, you know, if you learn a lot of Torah in this world, then in the next world you'll understand what's going on. If not, you're going to sit in class and not know a word that's going on. It's very frustrating.
It's like so, the self-example.
Right, exactly. Okay, I gave you a lot to think about, a lot of concepts that I'm sure you didn't hear yet, but think about them slowly but surely, and as you grow, you'll be able to experience them. A lot of things you can't really know until you experience them. As you learn, you experience it yourself, you know them much better than I can.